Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. And as you do, we're going to be tonight in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. And we continue on this idea of the power of Christ. If you remember, we talked a little bit about, as we were going through chapters 1 through 4, the first 10 chapters, I should say, talk about the revelation of who Jesus is. It just reveals the person of Christ and his ministry and everything else. And so chapters 1 through 4 talk about his person, chapter 5 through 7 his principles, and now chapters 8 through 10 talk about his power. And as we look at the book of Matthew, remember this is a survey of the Bible. So we're not taking a lot of time in each individual book, in each individual verse, because there's so much here. And normally on our regular studies, we would spend months in just one chapter sometimes, you know, there's so much to see. But here we're going to be looking at the entire chapter of chapter 9, and it gives us this better overview of what the Gospel of Matthew is trying to say. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see Jesus' power. Last week, we looked at chapter 8, and it talked about, and we saw that Jesus had power over disease, nature, and Satan. Now here in chapter 9, we come to a different perspective. It's following the same vein, so you'll notice the title of our message today is A King of Power Part 2, because it's going to continue in the same idea. Next week we'll be in Part 3. But we're going to be looking at four different things that Jesus has power over. And there are four different things that he reveals to people that as we read them, it should encourage us, number one, but number two, it should give us purpose in our lives. I think one of the problems that we have many times is that we want to come to Christ and we want things to go well. And as we discussed last week, talking about James chapter 1 and John chapter 14, we have to understand that we are empowered with these same things as we obey Christ. Obedience produces empowerment. And just to kind of recap, James chapter 1 verse 21 through 25 says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, then he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." This idea of empowerment is the blessing of God as we serve him and as we do his will. I find it quite funny to look at the Old Testament. God's will be done whether or not we participate in it. And if we fail to obey God, he can get a pagan like Nebuchadnezzar or a worthless guy like Balaam or an animal like Balaam's donkey to get his job done. When you look at the Old Testament, we see a number of examples of people who failed to obey, and yet God was still able to have his will be done. And so the idea here is that as we read this, we should be moved to participation and obedience. We should be moved to obey Christ, number one, but number two, to participate with him in the power that he has offered us in Acts chapter 1. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you shall receive power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so, as we continue to study this and look at this, we need to remember that and keep that in our minds, that Christ wants us to have this same empowerment over these things. Christ wants us to have power over, well, number one, he promised us power over disease. If you remember, the apostles were healing many people, weren't they? They were healing disease. He wants us to have power over nature, and he wants us to have power over Satan and all of these other things. These things he promised, that if you say to this, if you have just a smidgen of faith, that you'll say to this mountain, "Get up and be thrown into the sea," and it will go. So he says he wants to give you power over even what? Nature. And he wants to give you power even over things like, well, not just Satan, but even all these other things that we're going to be talking about today. So how do we get those things? How do we come so powerful? And I tell you, it is not through just living a life of success. We looked at, on Sunday morning, if you were here, we talked about the in Revelation, we were talking about the church at Smyrna, who was very, very oppressed. They were very, very persecuted. And it is through some of our greatest trials that we build our faith. And it is through our faith that we become so powerful. And we're going to be looking a little bit at that today. So as we start here, we're going to be looking at what it means to be empowered through Christ in the same way that he had power. And we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "So he got into a boat, and he crossed over, and he came to his own city." Now Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth, so we're going to assume that they're talking here about Nazareth. Someone once said it could have been Capernaum, because that's kind of where he had his base of operations in Galilee, but I don't think so. I think that he's talking about Nazareth just because that was his own city. That was the name that he was known by. That was the place that he became. It was Jesus of Nazareth. So I'm thinking it's a safe place to assume that that's where they're talking about. This is probably the place where his family was, probably the place where his dad was, probably the place where his mom and his brothers were, where he would have been decently well known. And it says here, and he comes over to his own city in verse 2, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Doesn't say who they are, but apparently they're the paralytic's friends. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he rose and he departed to his house. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such power to men." Now I want to pause there for a minute. A lot of times we can look at these verses and think that the focus of these verses is the healing of a paralytic. And while it is talking about the healing of the paralytic, that is not the focus of these verses. The focus of these verses is that Jesus has power over sin. That's the real focus, isn't it? And I'd like you to write that on your outlines there, that Jesus has power over sin. You see, what they couldn't wrap their heads around, and actually, in all actuality, the miracle has a very, very small part in these few verses here, from verse 1 to 8. The miracle is just a subnote. It's just kind of an introductory idea that Jesus healed this guy to prove a bigger point. What was the bigger point? That he had power over sin. He had the power to, and you'll notice they call it a specific power there in verse 8. Now the people marveled and glorified God who had given such power, it says, to men. So we have this idea that it's revealing that Jesus has power over sin. Now that should be a very, very freeing statement. I serve a God who has power over the same sins that affect my heart and keep me from him. Think about that for a minute. Because it was through sin that man became separated from God. It was through sin that man would no longer see God's face. It was through sin that man could no longer spend eternity with God. It was through sin that man got into this entire problem in the first place. And now that we get to hear, he says that Jesus Christ has power over sin, to forgive sins. Isn't that an amazing thought? I have a God who has power over sin. Now, a lot of people look at this and they say, well, Jesus saw their faith, and they assume that that's talking about this paralytic man's friends. And while they had faith, it also includes the paralytic man, because you don't get saved by your friend's faith. You don't get saved by your parents' faith. You don't get saved by somebody else's faith. You get saved by your faith. And so we not only know that the paralytic man had faith, but his friends had faith. His friends had enough faith to take him there. Where would this guy have been without someone to bring him to Christ? He could have wanted to know about Christ. He could have desired to meet Christ. He could have thought about it. He could have contemplated it. But without someone to carry him to Christ, He was a lost cause. Now you think about that for just a moment, and then you compare your friends, the lost causes, the paralytic, spiritual paralytic people in your life who need to be carried to Jesus Christ, and they will never meet him unless you have the faith to do so. Unless you have the faith to say, let me take you to Christ. Now you think about that statement for just a minute, because we're going to close the chapter. Just skip down, and I'm going to give you a preview. Jesus says in verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but there's a problem. Laborers are few. There are a lot of people out there who need Jesus. There are a lot of people who need to be brought to Jesus, who need to be plucked like ripe fruit. And we're not talking about hard sells here. We're not talking about people who need to be convinced or who need to be turned over and who need to be hammered on. They are easy people. They just need to be carried to Christ. They already are prepped and ready to go. If they were to just be taken to Christ, they would have that faith. But the problem is that there are very few people willing today to share their faith and to act upon their faith and to take people in faith to Christ. And that is a very sad reality. Jesus saw their faith. People don't get saved without other people. John Calvin was famous for this. There are a lot of people out there who believe that we don't have to preach the gospel to people. We don't have to share the gospel with others because God's going to save who he's going to save. But Jesus here indicates that he needs people to carry others to him. Now, I love what Spurgeon said about this. Spurgeon was semi-Calvinistic. And so depending on who you ask, you'll see a little bit of Calvinistic undertones and all, especially in his later writings. I think he got frustrated. Spurgeon, at the beginning of his ministry, was a different person than he was at the very end. And as you read his later writings, he spent a little bit too much time in France at his vacation house and a little too little time in England with the gospel. And I think he was getting a little frustrated. And you start to hear him say that he believes in Calvinism towards the end. And a man once went up to him, a very staunch Calvinist, went up to Spurgeon. And he said, well, Spurgeon, if you believe in Calvinism, then why do you preach the gospel at your church? Instead of just teaching the rules about Christianity to the saved, why do you give evangelistic styled messages and why do you share with others the gospel? And Spurgeon's response was simple. Well, while I believe God's going to save who he's going to save, he hasn't really marked out which ones are which in my congregation. And so he just preached the gospel to everybody and let the Lord take care of the rest. And I think he had a very unique point there among Calvinists. He said, you know, I really don't think that I don't think we're supposed to just sit around and wait for someone to come to Christ on their own. There are many people out there who are paralytic spiritually. There are many people out there, your friends, who will not make it to Christ unless you pick them up and carry them there. Now, you're probably thinking of someone right now in your life. Someone in your life right now who's a mess. Who's a lost cause. Who's got a lot of issues. Who's got a lot of difficulties. They have no way of getting to Christ on their own. Maybe they're into drugs and alcohol. Maybe they're in wrong relationships. Maybe they've just given up on life and want to commit suicide. Or maybe they've gone to the dark side of both music and pleasure and all of these other things. And you know who I'm talking about right now, their entire life. They are paralyzed in sin. Do you have the faith to lead them to Christ? I believe faith is a two-part street. It takes our faith to lead others to Christ, and it takes their faith to become saved. But it takes both of us acting out in faith. If we refuse to stand up in faith and say, I am going to teach you and tell you about Jesus, I'm going to take you to him today. If you refuse to do that, your friends will never get there. We need to have the faith to go out and evangelize. We need to have the faith to share with people. Every once in a while, I see some guy standing on a corner handing out flyers, and I'll ask him, so what are you handing out flyers for? I'm one of the weird people. I actually go to them. They don't have to run me down in the shopping market. You know, I'll go to them and, oh, we're handing them out for this and we're handing them out for that. And that's an awesome opportunity because they think they've got you. people come to the door. Can we tell you about our thing? Yes, come on in. Sit on my couch. I want to talk to you. I really do. They don't realize that I have some ulterior motives going on. Really? You sell vacuum cleaners? Well, let me tell you about what I've got to sell. Jesus. But he's free. And all you need is to believe in him. And then all of a sudden, well, we have to go. That's okay. Then my house gets marked. They never want to come back again. So there's a twofold benefit here. They get to hear about the gospel and people stop coming to my house. You know, it's awesome. Think about that for just a minute. But I hunt them down in the shopping malls or in, you know, the shopping centers, and they'll, if it's for another church, I let them do their whole spiel. Because they've gotten enough courage up to give me the spiel. Let them get it out, okay? Because most people don't want to hear it. So let them get through the whole thing first. Don't interrupt them. And then say, you know, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to pray for you right now. So we'll stop, and I'll pray for them for a minute, that God would give them wisdom, and that he would give them success, and that he would encourage them. And then I just leave. And I let them keep going. Because that, to me, is just awesome, to see people who have that faith to stand out there and say, God, I trust you to use me. And I trust that I won't be embarrassed by you. So I'm going to be out here because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So what keeps people from taking their friends to Christ? I think a lot of times it's their shame for the gospel. They're afraid of becoming shamed by their friends or becoming embarrassed or not doing it right. How many of you have Jesus Christ in your heart right now? Okay, what that means is that you said that you're a sinner, right? And then you said that you were really messed up and you couldn't fix it on your own. And then you said, I am so messed up, I need help, but Jesus is the only one to help me. So you turned to Christ and asked him to come into your life. That's what I'm talking about. So how many of you meet those qualifications? Then you have enough information to share the gospel with others. Amen. You don't have to have the whole thing. You don't have to memorize the whole book. But you have enough to take people to Jesus because you're there. You went to him. You were able to get to him. That means you can take others to Christ. And I want to challenge you this week. The Lord's probably already put somebody on your heart. And you're thinking about them right now. And you're kind of shaking your head. I don't want to go to that person. Or I couldn't go to that person. Or I'm not sure that I would be able to do much. But I want to challenge you this week. Stop making excuses. Gird up the loins of your faith. Get out there and carry them to Christ. I'll never forget my daughter. She came to me and said, Daddy, what are they doing in the park? We were in Nicaragua. And I said, oh, well, it was, you know, Mary week. And it's like Shark Week, but about Mary. And basically, it was when they worship Mary in Nicaragua. And so they were out there, and they had a guy with some instruments, and they were giving out candy to all the kids. So they would come out, and the Catholic Church was putting this thing on where they would worship Mary in the park in front of our facility because we were, you know, Protestants and the enemy. And they thought that since we worked so hard in the park, they were going to get our kids to sing to Mary. So my daughter says, well, why are they singing to Mary? And I said, well, they're worshiping Mary. And she says, but they're not supposed to. They're only supposed to worship Jesus. She's, I think, 4 at the time, maybe 5. And so she says, somebody's got to go out there and tell the kids to stop singing to Mary. See, all of her friends are out there singing to Mary, getting the candy. You got a piece of candy if you sing a song. So if you stayed longer and sang more songs, guess what happened? You got more candy. And so all these kids are being prostituted in the park to sing songs by getting candy. That's a strong word, but I think it's a very accurate depiction of what they were trying to do. So she says, well, we need to go out there and share the gospel. I said, but how are you going to go unless someone takes you? And she looks up to Nubia, who was our intern at the time. I think Nubia was only 18 or 19 or so. And she says, Nubia, let's go. Now, Nubia's dad taught at the Catholic Church. He was the one who ordered them out to our park to do what they were doing. And so she grabs Nubia by the hand, my little 4-year-old daughter, marches her across the street and proceeds to tell all of them that they were worshiping the devil because they weren't worshiping Jesus. That they needed to stop worshiping anybody else but Jesus, and that getting candy was not an appropriate reason to worship somebody else. And it was just awesome for me to watch my daughter go out there with such great faith. Jesus said, unless you become like one of these little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's time to separate yourself from all of these things going on in your life. It's time to separate yourself from any embarrassment. Can you imagine if Jesus would have said, yeah, but that'll be embarrassing getting up there on that cross naked. I don't want anybody to see my chest. I got this weird birthmark over here. Because remember, they took off his clothes to put him up there on that cross, didn't they? They beat him and they ridiculed him and they spit on him. That would be, I'm embarrassed. No, I don't want to do that. Let him burn in hell. But he didn't do that. But yet some of us make that same statement. Oh, I can't share with my boss. I might get fired. Or I can't share with my friends. I might be embarrassed, or I'm embarrassed. And that's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The harvest is truly plentiful. But the problem is, there's not a whole lot of laborers willing to go out there and actually work. So Jesus, he looks at their faith and he says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Now, the guy's laying in a gurney. I came out here to walk again and given me forgiveness, okay? And? Where's the other half? A lot of people come to Christ looking for the wrong things. Some people come to church wanting help for their problems. Some people want a club that they can be a part of. Some people just want to be able to hang out. And some people come to church looking for a relationship. I remember my sister was out in the world. She moved back into the house for a little while and brought a boy with her. She had a boyfriend when she moved back in, and his name was Travis. And this guy, oh, man, he fell off the turnip truck. I tell you what, this guy was just weird. Listen to Marilyn Manson and all kinds of other stuff. She did it just to mess with my dad. That first day, he was coming over like, Dad, I got this. My dad's like, nope, I got this. He had an office at the house. I thought for sure there was going to be a rumble in his office, you know. No. Guy got there, so my dad takes him into the office, closes the door. My sister is ready to go. She's sitting in the living room on the couch waiting for her boyfriend to come out of the office, trying to figure out what's going on, what are they talking about. They were in there for over an hour. So he comes out, and they're ready to go, and she's like, what were y'all talking about? Oh, nothing. He's smiling, happy as... I'm like, Dad, really? He's like, I got this. So the next week, the guy shows up early to talk to my dad. My sister's like, I'm not ready yet. We're not supposed to go out for another 20 minutes. He goes, oh, I know. I wanted to talk to your dad while you're getting ready. Make a long story short, the guy ends up receiving Jesus. My sister dumped him and moved out of the house. He stayed at the church. Became a missionary, went to the mission field, still serving the Lord to this day. He didn't come to the church looking for Christ. He came to the church looking for a girl. Picked the wrong one because he got the pastor's daughter and he wasn't going to have any of it. So my dad, he saw something there. He saw someone looking for the wrong thing. He saw someone looking for the wrong stuff. Jesus saw a man looking for the ability to walk, but what he knew he needed wasn't the ability to walk. What he knew he needed was the ability to be forgiven. My dad saw a young man looking for a girl, and he knew what he really needed was Christ, and he worked with him until he received Jesus, until his sins were forgiven. Maybe you know someone looking for something. Maybe you have a friend who was looking for the wrong things, or maybe you see people coming in. Don't grow a hard heart towards the wrong people coming in to do wrong things. Just tell them right up front, I got something better for you. Let me tell you about this other thing. Because trust me, see, people walk through the door with Avon and we turn them right around. Go leave that in your car and come back without the Avon stuff, and then we can sit through service. Because that's not what we're here for. We're not here to sell stuff. We're not here to, you know, sell Primerica insurance or something like that. And if that's what you're all about, well, then God bless you as you go to another church. Jesus says, what I'm really about is I am about getting people saved. Now, the interesting thing is, eventually, they'll usually get what they were looking for in the right way. If they came to the church looking for a relationship, they might not get the relationship they wanted, but they're going to get a relationship with Christ, and maybe they'll find a spouse one day. But it's time that we had the faith to stand up and say, I am going to have faith and bring my friends to Christ because he has power over sin. Now, another thing that I like about this is that Jesus healed this guy. You know, Christ, he has power over the things that affect you the most too, doesn't he? He has power over your sin, your issues. And if you're struggling with something, if you're dealing with something today, there's two things that I want to point out to you. Number one, yes, Christ has power over sin. And if Christ is in your heart, then guess what? You have power over sin. Did you know that? If Christ is in your heart, then you have power over sin. Does that mean that you're going to be perfect? Well, remember that verse I told you about earlier? Therefore, in James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So what does that word overflow mean? The extra, because you're going to be wicked either way. Amen? You're messed up. You're going to sin up until the day you die. That's why God says, yeah, forget that. I'm going to give you a new body, because you've already messed up the old one. Okay? And he knows that. But at the same time, he has given you power over sin. Now, what that means is that while I may have things in my life that I struggle with, especially things like emotions and things like that can come quickly upon someone with no warning, right? While I may deal with those things for the rest of my life, I have been empowered to say no. This is not mainstream what many people in the world want to believe. They want to believe that they are powerless against sin, because if they're powerless against sin, they have an excuse to continue in it. And people will tell you, it's not your fault. You were born this way. It's genetic. I have to tell you, I disagree. My dad was an alcoholic when he was a kid. My brother was an alcoholic. My sister was an alcoholic. I wasn't. I never touched the stuff. I couldn't stand the stuff. I never wanted the stuff. It was never for me. Not because I didn't have the opportunity or ability, but because I thought people who got drunk were dumb. I'm sorry. I did bad things to dumb people who got drunk all the time. And when they were drunk, I would take their money and I would take their things. And they had no idea what I did to them the next morning when they woke up, because they were too hungover. It had nothing to do with the fact that I couldn't drink or I didn't have the opportunity. I had every opportunity. I was offered alcohol all the time. I just didn't think that was a very smart thing to do. I didn't think smoking was a smart thing to do. I figured if I wanted to die that way, I would set myself in the house and burn it down to the ground around me. It's a little bit faster, probably cheaper. I didn't want to smoke. I didn't want to do drugs or alcohol. I didn't think that was a very good thing. I was not a good person. I was an evil person too. I just didn't like those things. Now, my dad, he was an alcoholic growing up. And when he was growing up, and my brother and sister both got an alcohol, but I didn't. I had the choice and I chose not to. Now, did I choose to do other bad things? Absolutely. You have to make a choice to sin. And I want to make that very clear. The Bible makes that very clear in James chapter 1. Do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God. God made you this way. No, you can't say that God tempted you, for God cannot be tempted, nor will he tempt anyone. He didn't make you this way. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You have desires. You choose to follow through with those desires. That is sin. Simple. Straightforward. James chapter 1. Verse 13 through 16. He's very, very clear. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's not about you being born that way. It's not about you being nurtured in such a way. You know, there's two real main ideas here in psychology, nature versus nurture. Nature says you're born that way. Nurture says your parents made you that way. But the Bible says very clearly, each individual has the opportunity. Each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's a very individual, person-specific issue. Maybe today you've been dealing with sin. Maybe today you've been praying that Christ would take that sin away from you, that you've been asking God, God, help me deal with this sin. And I have to tell you something, he already did. He died on the cross, and if you've truly accepted him into your heart as your risen Lord and Savior, the one who saved you, who came for you, then Christ says this, I have power over sin, and if I reside in your heart, then so do you. Now It's about a choice. It is about a decision in your heart to say, I choose not to do that. I choose not. Now, if you were a philanderer, if you were somebody who kind of slept around before you met the girl of your dreams or the guy of your dreams, that person of your dreams might say, I forgive your past indiscretion, but from now on, I expect what? Fidelity. I expect you to focus on me and me alone. And if you were to go and later on say, oops, I slipped. Sorry. What is that person going to say? No, there's no sorry. I forgave everything in the past, but you said you chose me. Now, if you chose me, choose me. You don't get anybody else. You don't get to make that mistake. That's not a mistake that you can make anymore. Stop. You have to make a choice. It becomes a choice that you are going to have to make and live by. Now, that's not to say that there's not going to be a struggle. If you've been addicted to drugs and alcohol or pornography or lust or covetousness or, which is idolatry, or even anger, you can be addicted. How many of you know that you can be addicted to anger? So I know that. I know that feeling of being wanting to just be mad, and it's uncomfortable to be happy. It's uncomfortable to have joy. And when you feel joy, you have to kind of... You know, some people, they hold back tears. Others hold back smiles. How many of you know someone like that? I was like that. I know, you see, that's the thing I was into. I was addicted to anger. And if you've been dealing with that, I'm not saying that all of a sudden overnight, you're going to be different. Some people, they have that experience. Other people don't. But what I'm going to say is, even though you have the desire to do wrong things, and even though sometimes you may mess up, you will choose more often than not to go down that road again. You will make a determination. I love what Joshua says. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It was a determination previously made before the trials came. So when the trials came, they stood the course. And maybe the problem is that you've not made that determination to say, I'm not going to do this, period. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to stop. And I think one of the reasons that Christians have a hard time doing that is because the world has convinced them it's not your fault. It's God's fault because he made you this way. Or it's the world's fault because they convinced you and they trained you this way. But it's not your fault. You can't be at fault. So don't worry about it. That's what the world says. Just live however you want to be. But I'm going to tell you today, we have to make a decision today. We have to say, I'm going to serve Jesus, no matter what. Now, here's the awesome thing. If he's in your heart, you have power over sin. Now, how many of you ever feel powerless? Anybody? No. How do you get power? Well, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Sometimes we grieve the Spirit. Why? By being disobedient, not reading his word, not praying, not focusing on the Lord, doing wrong things. So how do you get more power? The more obedient that we are, the more we serve the Lord, the more that we trust in the Holy Spirit, that we have faith, and that we live by the Holy Spirit, guess what? The more power we have. Isn't that an amazing thought? But the farther into sin you get, the farther into disobedience you get, the harder your heart gets, the less power you're going to have. So if you've been powerless over a sin in your life, then I want to challenge you tonight to go before the Lord and say, God, I choose you to be my energizer battery, my source, my influence of power. I choose you to be the power flowing through me, and I choose to serve you. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would remind me, that conscience would remind me all the time if I'm not following through with what your word says to do. And folks, it starts with really little stuff. Like not lying tomorrow when you get up and you're at work late and he says, why were you late? Your boss says, why were you late? And you say, oh, there was traffic. When there was nobody on the freeway. No, boss, I woke up late. I was dumb. I woke up late. Sorry. You just take the hit and you stop lying immediately. And you don't lie on your time card. And when your wife calls up and says, what time are you getting off? Oh, 7:30, because you have to go by the bar first. No, I'm going to get off at 5 o'clock and I'll be home right afterwards. And I'm going to call you when I'm leaving the house so that you'll know. And you can time me on my way home. That way I'm not having the opportunity to go out and do dumb things on my way home. And when you get home, just do the right thing. Don't go be absorbed into the world of television and fantasy land. Be home. Be with your family. Take care of your kids. It's the small stuff, folks. It's the little things that make the biggest differences. So here's a guy whose friends had faith. And in their faith, they took their paralyzed, helpless friend to Christ, who was able to not only forgive him of his sins, but give him power to walk and to go out and share that joy that he had from salvation with other people. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't want to take away your sin. He doesn't want to take your drug addiction away so that you can be rich and have a lot of money and do and party. He wants to take your drug addiction away so you can share with other people that he took away your drug addiction and he's healed you. And this is what Christ did for me. Now you need to do it too. That's what Christ wants out of you. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to take away. And I want to challenge you to do that. Now there's these other guys who say, oh, he's blaspheming. Basically, they're saying, this guy is saying that he has power over sin because they didn't believe that he had the ability to forgive the guy, which is amazing because Jesus says, what's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? And here's the thing. It's a trick question. It's a play on words because it's easier to say, yeah, your sins are forgiven because there's absolutely what? No proof outwardly that that ever took place. The only one who would ever know about the change that happened in that guy's heart in that moment was that guy. But did he know? Absolutely, he knew. He felt that load just come off of his shoulders. He knew that his sins had been forgiven him. But could he prove it to anyone? No. So from a human aspect, it was easy to say, your sins are forgiven. Because now he's putting himself in the place of God without having ever had to prove it. Which is why he did it first. So they're like, well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Yeah, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Look at me, I'm God. Your sins are forgiven. And what does he say? Okay, fine. You want to know that I can forgive sins? Then let me explain it to you. I will prove it by healing this guy. Now, when I heal this guy, you're going to know not only did he get up and walk, but you're going to know that I forgave his sins previously. That's why God did it in that order. They're thinking, yeah, well, it's easy to say that your sins are forgiven. Jesus is like, no, it's not. Only one person has the ability to forgive sins, and that's God. It's the hardest thing in the world to say your sins are forgiven, but that you know that I have this power, rise up and walk and take your bed and get out of here. Now, it's really interesting. Four men came together to put together a gurney to bring this man to Christ. This man, having received Christ and being healed, took his gurney with him to help others. Isn't that amazing? Now, he was able to use that with someone else. And I believe that guy picked out another paralytic just like him, singled him out, got a few buddies or a few family members who were freaked out that he was walking now, and they picked that guy up and brought him to Jesus. Why? Because he took the bed with him. He didn't leave it there. Isn't that awesome? What did you deal with? What did you struggle with before? You may not be an expert on everything, but you know what Jesus did for your life in your area of sin, in your area of weakness. And now you can share with others what Christ has done for you in that very same area. You may not know the whole thing, but you know your part. So this guy goes off. Now these guys, the whole crowd is marveling. And they're saying, man, this is weird. How did that happen? I don't know. Look who God gave this guy. I can't do that. So he goes and he talks and Jesus passes on from there in verse 9. And he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office. Now this is the same guy who wrote the book that we're reading. Matthew, the tax collector. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So the tax collector stood up and followed him. Now, this is a Jew who was collecting taxes for the Roman. Now, that would be like the Russians invading America and one of you working to collect taxes for the new Russian government. How do you think your fellow Americans would look upon you as you're taking their money to give it to the invading forces that are holding you hostage? Now, that's Matthew. Can you get an idea now of how everybody felt towards Matthew? Matthew was evil. Matthew was about as low on the totem pole as you could get while still remaining a Jew. He wasn't quite a Samaritan, because they were worse, okay, in the Jewish eyes. The Samaritans were half-breeds, as they were called, because remember, they were the result of the Assyrians taking the Jews captive, and when they put them back, they were half-breeds. And so when in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see them trying to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans are like, hey, we want to help. We're half-Jewish. And they're like, no, bunch of pagans, get out of here. And they ended up building their own temple to worship God at their own temple. There was a second temple in Samaria where they were. And so this guy, he wasn't quite a Samaritan, but man, he was close. He probably had a cousin who was Samaritan or something. I mean, this guy was just evil stuff, okay? So here's Jesus, and he tells a tax collector, traitor, thief, evil person. He says, follow me. And he gets up and he follows him. No one had ever given him any kindness or extended any. You know, that's what Pastor Chuck did, by the way, when Calvary Chapel got started at the beach. And he had all the hippies out there that were just these vile, ridiculous creatures that people in regular churches could not stand. And they did not believe that they could be saved. And many churches had turned their back on the youth culture and all of that was going on in the hippie movement. And Chuck said, come on in. Come on in and see what we have to offer. And they got saved. And that's how Chuck grew Calvary Chapel. It was just because he turned to the lost and to the lonely and to the depraved and to the rejected by the world. And he said, follow us. Let's go. We're going to Jesus. Church today cannot reject groups of people because they're evil people. They can't turn their backs on a whole generation just because they're not doing what they think they should be doing. You know what? We as a church need to get our act together, and we need to go out and walk among the world and say, follow us to Christ. Let's go. When I was growing up, it was the goth movement. Now it's the emo kids. You know, we never know what's going on, and you got a whole new generation of 40-year-olds living in mama's basement playing video games till they're wee hours in the morning, you know. And a lot of these older people have no idea what to do with these people. Get a life, get a job, and we have all these things that we yell and scream at them. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever turned to them and say, follow Jesus? No, the hippies that followed Chuck into Christ, he didn't let them stay hippies long. I mean, he didn't care about their hair, but they very quickly became what? Preachers and respectable. Greg Laurie, he doesn't even have any hair anymore, you know? You got a lot of people like that who became Christians, and they changed dramatically. But it didn't start with changing their outward act. It started with changing their heart. And that's what he does to this guy named Matthew. And so he followed him, and it happened as Jesus ate at the table in the house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, who do you think invited them? Well, who's the only tax collector Jesus knows up until this point? Matthew. So who do you think invited all the tax collectors and sinners? Well, they're all his buddies. Once again, we see another example of someone with faith bringing people to Christ. Now, if you were this guy, if you were evil, if you've been dealing with stuff in your life and you came to Christ, go out there and tell all those pagans that you used to hang out with, come follow me to Jesus. I want to show you something. And here they are, and they're fellowshipping, and they're eating, and they're sitting down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, well, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? How could he mingle with them? How could he do that? How is it that he lives, and he's slumming it over there? I mean, he should be in the nicer neighborhoods. What is he doing? And notice what Jesus says. He compares himself to a doctor. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you think you're righteous, fine. Because no one can be righteous on his own. There are none righteous, no, not even one, the book of Romans says. Jesus said, if you think you're righteous, then you're self-righteous. I have nothing to offer you because you think you've got it all going on. Fine. But to those who are really messed up and hurting and eating, what do they need? They need a doctor. They need somebody to help them right now. Now, this is an interesting thing for us. When I first came to Christ, tried to argue people into the kingdom. Anybody else here guilty of that? Try to argue people into God's kingdom? Jesus is saying, I'm not here to argue with you. I'm not here to try to convince you. If you think you're all that, then you're fine. You go ahead. You go think that you're fine. You go think that you're all that. And I'm not going to argue with you because I didn't come here for the well. And if you think you're well and you don't think that you're sick, then get out of my face. Take it easy. Go over there. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But to those who know that they're messed up and need some change and they need some some forgiveness and that they need some of what I have to offer, the medicine that I bring. Those are the ones I'm here for. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, that when I figured this out, it completely freed my heart. It completely freed me to minister to the right ones. Sometimes, and I've had people argue with me about this. I said, well, fine, then don't worry about it. You go deal with that then. They didn't realize that I was treating them the same way. But when we go to outreaches, sometimes you'll get that one person there that the devil puts at the outreach just to argue with the evangelist so that they don't reach the people who want the gospel. You ever seen that person? So a lot of times what I'll do is when I see the evangelist at the outreach and they've been stuck on the same person for a while and I can see them arguing, I step in and say, hey, I'll take over. There are other people who need you over there. And I will waste this person's time for like 2 hours. So that the evangelists go over there and they deal with these other things. Because the devil will do that. He will send people your way just to waste your time. God doesn't need you to argue. God doesn't need you to try to sit there and force people into the kingdom. He says, look, there's a lot of people out there who want Christ. The harvest is truly plentiful. Don't go out there looking for all the unripe fruit. There's a lot of ripe fruit out there. So if they don't want it, keep walking. But there are a lot of people out there who want to hear what Christ has to say to them. There are a lot of people out there who say, I want that. And they're just waiting for you to get there. So don't argue people into heaven, folks. There's a place for apologetics, but it's not every day. There is a place where people need to hear the gospel. And if they want to argue, there's a place for the Phillips and others who are going to share the gospel one time and get stoned for it. But that's just so that God can say, you were given every opportunity. When they stand before him at the throne judgment. But I got to tell you, for the rest, I want to challenge you to look for those people. If people want to argue with you at work, then just move on. You know, there's going to be one person at work who wants to argue with you and like 30 people who want to listen. Talk to the 30 who are listening. Trust me. Here's the Pharisees, and they're arguing. He's like, I'm not going to argue with you guys. Fine, you're righteous. Go ahead. Now, he's not calling them righteous. He's just saying, if you think you're all that, if you think that you're okay, fine, go do your own thing. But to those who know that they're messed up, I want to talk to them. I want to focus on them. So then the disciples of John, they come up and they're like, well, our master's in prison. Now, we've been kind of taking after the Pharisees, and we're noticing these problems here between you and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they're always fasting, and we're fasting like them. Notice they compare themselves to the Pharisees. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? So we don't get this. We're fasting like them, but you guys aren't. So should we follow your example or theirs? That's really the question here. What does Jesus say? I love this. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He's like, this is a wedding. I'm here. You're all my buddies. You're all my friends. Let's eat. Let's feast. There's going to be a time when I'm not going to be around. That's when you're going to fast. And right now is the time when we should be fasting. Right now is the time where we should be like, Christ, keep me pure until the time. How many of you have ever been married before? Raise your hands. Okay. Honestly, keep your hands up. How many of you tried to lose weight before the wedding to fit into the dress or the tux? Anybody? No? Wow. Wow. I actually remember trying to gain weight for my wedding. I was 6'3", weighed 180 pounds, 185 pounds. And I was afraid that the tux wasn't going to fit me because it was a hard size to find a size 28 waist on a size 36 long pants. I mean, you just, not a good combination there, you know? So I thought maybe if I can bulk up, didn't end up working. I had a big old belt, you know, I put on. You ever have that idea that somebody's trying to lose weight to fit into a wedding dress? I think that's ridiculous. Just find one that fits. Why stress yourself out more than you need to before your wedding, okay? You're already stressed enough as it is. But when the groom's not there, that's when you're fasting. You're not partying, trying to prepare. You're trying to get ready. You're trying to be ready when he comes. But when he shows up, that's when you party, okay? That's when you take care of things. And so we have this idea that he says, don't do that. And I love the way he does this. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Don't put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in the new wineskins, and they're both preserved. Now, this is awesome. Jesus came to give us the ability to eat, and eat in abundance. One word will remind you of the grace of Jesus Christ, and that is bacon. Before Christ came, we couldn't eat bacon, folks. After Christ came, we can have bacon in abundance. Pork chops, we can have ham, we can have baby back ribs, we can have bacon wrapped around our steak. Okay, it's called filet mignon, right? Really awesome stuff. Bacon-wrapped shrimp, bacon-wrapped hot dogs. We can have bacon on our salad. Bacon makes everything taste better. And that's another reason that I know Jesus loves me. Because of bacon. Now you think about that. He's like, I didn't come here to meet this old mold that you guys have going on here. This old thing that you guys are always trying to sacrifice everything, to deny yourself on everything. But he says, no, I'm here now. Enjoy what I've given you. Let's enjoy this together. He had power over the law, over sin, over these things that were holding them back. But then in verses 18 through 26, and we're going to end with this one. We're not going to get through all of it tonight. So save your outlines for next week. He says here, you know, I don't even want to go this far because I'm not going to get that far through that. But I want to challenge you with something tonight. As you guys go home and as you guys go out this week and as God is putting it on your heart to follow him, are you saved tonight? That's my first question. Do you have Jesus Christ in your heart? Have you recognized that your sinful nature has caused you to be marked out for death, but Jesus Christ has offered you a way of escape through the shedding of his blood? He has offered you a plan of salvation. And it just is about you having faith in him, saying, Christ, forgive me of my sins. And if you meet those qualifications, then I want to challenge you tomorrow, not the next week or not when you feel like it, but tomorrow morning, you find somebody that you can have faith with to lead to Christ. Now, let me remind you that sometimes you have to have a few buddies with you when you do it because some people are so paralytic that you got to carry them with four or five people, right? Some people don't go to Christ with just one admonition. It takes a number of people working on them at the same time in order for that person to come to Christ. And if you have that, then find someone to go with you. But tomorrow, have faith. Go out there because the harvest is truly plentiful, but there's a problem. The laborers are few. There's not a lot of Christians out there today, and I think that statement in verse 37 talks about the church today. There's not a whole lot of people, even in this room, willing to stand up tomorrow in faith and share the gospel. And I think that is the saddest aspect of the church today. That there are so few people willing to stand up tomorrow and share the gospel. So don't be one of those. Be the one with faith, whose faith makes your friend whole. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would just give us your wisdom. Lord, that you would give us boldness. As your disciples prayed for boldness, and Lord, your Holy Spirit fell upon them, tonight we pray for boldness as well, that we would stand before you. Lord, that we would go before you tomorrow, and that we would be bold to share the gospel, that we would make decisions to be obedient, Father, to serve you, and that as we do, that you would fill us with the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, and that you would be glorified in all that we do. So as we come before you, Lord, and as we ask for these things, we pray that you would guide us and protect us, focus our hearts on you. In Jesus' name, amen.